Everybody, good morning. We're here at Matan. It's a rainy day, rainy week, so far rainy month here in Ra'anana. Baruch Hashem, we're very happy for this. We are studying a topic. There's some extra source sheets over here if you didn't get yet. We're studying a topic which I think has raised a lot of interest, just from what people have shown interest in studying in this course, Judaism and the Isms, and that is Judaism and its encounter with Buddhism. Okay, now I want to open with the following sermon of Rabbi Norman Lamb. This is from a book, Drashot L'Dorot, Sermons for the Ages. And in this piece here, Rabbi Lamb is critiquing a particular Israeli prime minister for doing something. Okay, let's see what it is that he's critiquing him for. And we'll also see, I think the reason I'm bringing this in is because this is indicative of where we are with regards to our encounter with Buddhism. So this whole piece is essentially about what's going to happen to Judaism with the creation of Medinat Yisrael, the State of Israel. And he says as follows, whatever Mr. Ben-Gurion's motives, whatever his personal predilections, we were distressed and embarrassed to learn that he would be spending his vacation in a Buddhist monastery in Burma. This is a sermon from 1961, December 2nd. The original announcement made to the press was later modified. He would, of course, not worship in the monastery, but merely go there as a guest of Premier Yu Nu and meditate while Yu Nu would teach him advanced techniques in yoga. Okay, so this is something that Rabbi Norman Lem is embarrassed by this. Medinat Yisrael is supposed to represent Judaism to the world, and here we have the prime minister going to go do yoga classes in a Buddhist monastery in Burma. Rabbi Lam writes, it makes little difference whether Ben-Gurion's real motive is to learn yoga, to learn philosophy, to get a good rest, or to negotiate diplomatic problems with the prime minister of a friendly country. What does matter is that we have here a dramatic contempt for the entire community of Jewish believers. What does matter more than all else is that because of his fame and popularity, he has a profound influence upon a very impressionable young generation in the State of Israel. And when they will see that their hero and idol, who never set foot into a synagogue, allows himself the luxury of a vacation in a monastery of another faith, we fear most profoundly the effects and consequences upon world Jewry, and especially upon Israeli Jewry. Okay? So Rabbi Norman Lam, who's a very, strong activist on behalf of Medinat Yisrael, is very upset that Ben-Gurion would choose to go to a Buddhist monastery, but not to a Beit Knesset. Okay? The reason I bring this in is because this is, unfortunately, Ben-Gurion. Yeah. This is the Baruch Adonai Melech Olam Shehakol Nehyeh Bedvaro. And the situation has not changed much since 1961. Because the reality is that many Jews, especially Israeli Jews, feel a lot more comfortable going to an ashram or a Buddhist monastery or spending some time in some retreat in Tibet or India or Nepal or Thailand as opposed to walking into a Beit Knesset. Okay, that is the reality today. And what would appear to be behind this phenomenon? It would appear that there's something about Buddhist spirituality that speaks to people in a way that, I'm going to use the following phraseology, that Judaism has not yet spoken to them, okay? Because it's not so clear that they're trying out Judaism in a serious way and then they're moving on to Eastern religions. For whatever reason, there's something in the East that is pulling them and speaking to them. And the question is, what is that? And once we figure out what that is, we have to understand, does Judaism share certain elements of these ideas? And how do we look at Buddhism? What is Judaism's encounter with Buddhism? And this is quite complex because there are two fundamental questions in Buddhism that, well, they sort of go together, but that are really problematic. Number one, is Buddhism even a religion? Is Buddhism a religion to begin with? Or is it a way of seeing the world? And we'll see what that vision of the world is. And does Judaism have the notion of a god? Is there worship in Buddhism? Okay, so this will affect, has anyone here been to the East, India, or to Thailand, Nepal, anybody? Okay, if you go to Thailand, for example, especially if you go up north to, there are the islands down south, you go up north, There are Buddhist temples everywhere. I mean, all over. You're seeing it's like little shtiblach in Yerushalayim. I mean, are you allowed to walk into these places or not? And you see statues. You see statues of the Buddha everywhere. This came up in the news a few years ago when the Taliban destroyed some of the oldest Buddhist statues known to man in Afghanistan. Okay? And, I mean, clearly, Islam thinks that Buddhism is worshiping idols. Okay? What does Judaism think about this? So, in order to get a better perspective here, we're going to have to look at Buddhism on its own. I mean, really, you could do this in a whole, you need a whole lifetime for, you know, this entire encounter. But we're going to look at some Buddhist texts. This comes from a work by a professor by the name of William Theodore DeBerry, who I actually had the opportunity to study with in New York at university. He was a university professor. He was 90 years old, still teaching 4 classes every semester. And he was one of the people who opened up Eastern texts to the West. Okay, so he published an anthology on Buddhist texts, and I took a class with him. You know, the great, you know, great humanity, great works of the East. Okay, and they included Buddhist texts. So we're going to see Buddhism in their own words, but just more generally. Before we jump into the text, Buddhism is the 4th largest religion in the world. I have about 520 million constituents. There are 2 main groups of Buddhism. There's Theravada Buddhism and Mahayana Buddhism. Theravada Buddhism is much less popular. When Buddhism first came into being, Theravada Buddhism was the primary form of the religion. Just to give you a sense of Theravada Buddhism, they would only settle down for 4 months a year. The rest of the year they're traveling, moving, and we'll see why that is. Why do they need to move from place to place? Okay, all the time. Huh? No, it's not to preach. It's dafka not to preach. Okay, the religion was started by Siddhartha Gautama. He's the first person to attain nirvana. And we're going to see that Buddhism starts with a fundamental way of seeing the world. Let's see what that is in this first source. Okay, this is from Samyutta Nikaya, some Buddhist text that I can't tell you more about. Buddhism starts with 4 noble truths. And this is the noble truth of sorrow. Okay, the first one is that of sorrow. Birth is sorrow. Age is sorrow. Disease is sorrow. Death is sorrow. Contact with the unpleasant is sorrow. Separation from the pleasant is sorrow. Every wish unfulfilled is sorrow. In short, all the 5 components of individuality are sorrow. You think this is a positive view of the world or a negative view of the world? What do you think? Who's feeling pretty good about themselves right now? Okay, this is pretty morose. This is pretty pessimistic. Life is filled with sorrow. Terrible things, with tragedy. There's an author, American Jewish author, I'm just forgetting his name right now, who said, especially when you get to old age. Old age is like one big massacre. Okay, that's how he puts it. Okay, one big massacre. Okay, and Yeah, pain, suffering. You know what the percentages of people dying at birth were, you know, back in the day, right? Yeah. You know, so we had this in Daf Yomi a few days ago. Rabbi Yochanan buried 10 of his children. He would walk around with a bone of one of his 10th child. It's not like it is today where it's all joy and parties and, yeah.
In a conversation with a psychotherapist who specializes in teenagers.
Yeah.
And he said, everything is lost, everything is death. From the moment you're born, you've got a loss. You've lost that
baby in
physical connection.
Correct.
With the mother. You've now got to somehow get nutrition from the outside and survive.
Correct. There's a novel by Dara Horn. I didn't have a chance to read it yet, but I heard a podcast about it, where this is one of the main themes of the book, that even as your child is growing, there's loss, because your child will never be 3 years and 1 day old and do that funny stuff that they're doing, you know, that because they're moving on and everything's changing.
From the point of view of the child, it's also a loss.
Nachon, correct. So that's the first noble truth. There are four noble truths. And this is a noble truth of the arising of sorrow. It arises from craving, which leads to rebirth, which brings delight and passion and seeks pleasure now here, now there. The craving for sensual pleasure, the craving for a continued life, the craving for power. What is it that causes pain and sorrow in the world? What is it? It's craving, and it's also our desire for permanence. Permanence. We want things to stay the same. We want to attach ourselves to things. Power is about not, you know, remaining in whatever position you're in. Okay? These are, we attach ourselves to things because we are looking for connection, for stability in the chaos of life. Because everything's changing, everything's ephemeral, and it's like it's like being in a river with rapids, and you're just constantly moving along, and nothing, and we're just trying to hold on to that rock, okay? And that is what we do. We try to build things that are permanent. We build huge homes. We buy cars. We do many things to try to create permanence in our lives. Number three, and this is the noble truth of the stopping of sorrow. It's number three. It is the complete stopping of that craving so that no passion remains, leaving it being emancipated from it, being released from it, giving no place to it. It's about giving up on permanence, giving up on our cravings, going beyond them, recognizing that these are all just attempts to try to create stability in our lives, and guess what? It's never going to happen because the only thing that's constant is change. Okay? So what began as a very negative and pessimistic theology is emerging to be like, okay, there may be some way out of this. Okay? And number four, and this is the noble truth of the way which leads to the stopping of sorrow, it is a noble eightfold path. Okay, you have to follow this eightfold path: right views, right resolve, right speech, right conduct, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration. And all of these things will help you to detach from permanence and from our cravings and all our desires and all the things that cause us to have sorrow. Okay, any mention of God here?
No.
No mention of God. Okay? And this is one of the reasons, this is one example of the fact that, you know, there's a debate, does Buddhism really believe in a God or not? Okay? Now, which would be interesting, because it could sort of splice in different ways. Is it more problematic to encounter a way of thinking that doesn't have God in it, or is it less problematic? Okay, and that's going to be an interesting question as we look at Jewish sources. But let's just read a little bit more. This is from DeBerry himself in the introduction to in this book. The Buddha is not God as distinct from man, nor does Buddhism, strictly speaking, have any theology. It bases itself on neither revelation of God. Its initial orientation is to the human reality rather than a divine reality. Thus, there is no possibility of its proceeding from divinely revealed truths and deducing from these authoritative precepts and principles for man through scriptural exegesis or theological reasoning. Judaism starts with a text. It starts with a set of beliefs, a doctrine in a sense, right? It's the Torah, right? And Torah Sheba'al Peh. And everything proceeds from that. That's how we look at the world. Buddhism starts from, this is what reality is. Reality is filled with sorrow and pain and loss. Okay, now how do we get out of that? Okay, now we have to try to figure out a way. So Buddhism starts rather from an experience of the human condition, an intuition concerning its essential character, and an aspiration to transcend it. Likewise, its culmination in the experience of nirvana or the realization of Buddhahood, though suggestive in an absolute or transcendent state akin to the divine in other religion, is qualified always if it can be. So this is, according to DeBerry, at least in its essence, Buddhism is not a religion per se, doesn't have a notion of revealed truth or of God. It's a way of seeing the world. Okay? Now, again, there are different groups and sects within Buddhism, and that will affect how we look at this question. But this gives you a general idea of where Buddhism stands on some of these, what its general worldview is. The what's important to understand is that Mahayana Buddhism, which evolved after Theravada Buddhism, is very elitist. To be homeless for 8 months a year is not, you're not going to get many followers to your religion if that's your goal. Mahayana Buddhism is much more community oriented. And there, it's also, that's how these different sort of objects, idols, you know, emerged as well. Okay. And the role of these idols in Buddhism is also, again, it's up to, you know, it's debated, but let's look at the next piece. So is Buddhism Avodah Zarah? Okay, let's start with that question. And we've looked at this for a number of religions, Islam and Christianity and Hinduism. Now we're going to look at it with regards to Buddhism. And we're going to start with a piece by a very young but brilliant Talmid Chacham. His name is Rav Yoni Rosenzweig. He's a friend and colleague of mine. He's a rabbi in Beit Shemesh. And he has a set of tshuvot of responsa called Yishrei Lev. Okay? And he has a piece here on Buddhism. Okay? And we're going to look at what he says about this. We're on the left side column. This is Siman Ayin Zayin. Okay? Lichvod Mar. Bimasha Sha'alta. Im Bimeshach Tiulcha Bimizrach. Mutar Lecha Likanes. Lemikdashim Buddhism. So Rav Rosenzweig is getting a question here. Are you allowed to go into Buddhist temples when you're in the East? V'im pislei Buddha nechshavim l'avodah zarah. Are there idols considered avodah zarah? Hinei yisod ha'shela hi behevdel. Shakom modim bo bein ha-Buddhism atzmo levein ha-ma'aminim bo. V'yisod ha'inan yirei omnan ki Buddhism enu avodah zarah. Shakom modim she-Buddha atzmo adam haya v'lo el. V'inyanam u lomod ha-torato v'advara v'lo l'avdo. V'dechora ein ba'avodato ke'el shum to'elet l'fi mishnato. So he's saying, you know, the questioner basically wants to suggest, listen, you know, these idols just help people focus or meditate. They're not idols per se. You know, Buddhism is not avodah zarah. Buddha, the first Buddha is not, he was a person. No one suggested he was a god. So how could you, what's the problem with this? What's the big deal? Omnam me'idach nir'eh. He says, but look at the people. Forget about the theology, look at the people themselves. They seem to be doing things that look like avodah zarah. Kehaktarat ketorat, burning incense, v'hishtachaviyah lipsalim, bowing down to these idols. V'yesh af mitpalalim lebuddha, most some even daven to the Buddha. U'mityachasim elav ka'avodah zarah. V'im kein av she'i bikar ha'inyan ein bekach tzorach, mikom akom ein anu yecholim nitalem mima shekore befoal. He says, maybe in theory or theologically, Buddhism is not avodah zarah, but in practice, look how Buddhists are practicing Judaism. And then he quotes from the Rambam. Now, the Rambam has a very interesting piece here at the beginning of Hilchot Avodat Kochavim. The Rambam discusses the history of the belief in God. And he said that in the beginning with Adam and Noah, people believed in God. But then humanity got corrupted. Okay? Humanity got corrupted, and they lost this this notion of God. And how did this happen? That people started looking at, you know, things in the world, stars, luminaries, and they started slowly seeing them first as representations of God, but then slowly starting to worship these things themselves, the mediaries themselves. Okay, the media themselves. And ultimately you have, this is how, you know, avodah zarah evolved. I remember reading a piece of Nietzsche, the German philosopher Nietzsche, where he speaks about how, you know, how does a great religious leader go from being a leader, a human being, to God? Okay, he says, well, first, you know, they're really revered during their lifetime, then they die, and people start visiting their grave, and then they sort of become a saint. And then, you know, people attach, wow, they have these powers and there are all these stories. And slowly but surely you see the process of a human being evolves into a deity, someone, an object of worship. And that's sort of what happens, according to the Rambam, with Avodah Zarah, okay? The sun, which first was understood to be a representation or a creation of God, now becomes something, an object of worship itself. And if you go to the right page here, Zohi Darka, go to the right column, all the way on the right, The bottom paragraph, Zohi darkah shel avodah zarah, she'enena mitchila ke'avodah zarah. It doesn't start as avodah zarah. It doesn't start as idolatrous. Ela davka mitchila mitoch hitbonenut bura v'idya ne'emana shel brei olam. Ela she'leachar miken ha'amon eni yodeh lehavdil bein echad l'sheni. Idolatry doesn't always start as idolatry, but what happens is that the simple lay people, they don't know the difference between ethereal, abstract ideas and, you know, worshiping these idols. They don't know these idols are meant to symbolize something as opposed to being an object of worship, and then it turns into avodah zarah. And that's what he thinks happened with Buddhism. V'kach nira shekaraima Buddhism. Shebimekoro be'met enenu avodah zarah. Originally, it was not avodah zarah. It was just a way of seeing the world. Shebimekoro be'met enenu avodah zarah v'yod'av ha'amitim yod'im ha'emet. But the amcha, the poor people, the laymen, they don't know the difference between these things, and they start to worship idols because they want physical, tangible objects to worship. Al kain, halacha lemaaseh, practical halacha. What's the ruling of Rav Yori Rosenzweig? A person may not enter Buddhist temples, and one should be careful and stay away from Buddhist practices. Okay, this is Rav Yori Rosenzweig in his Shailot u'tshuvot, Yishrei Lev. Now let's take a look at, there's a source we looked at last week as well with Rabbi Adin Steinsaltz. Obviously he's well known as being a great thinker, prolific writer. He wrote his own commentary on Shas, the Steinsaltz Talmud. And he also engages in mystical studies. I mean, he has books on Jewish Kabbalah, mysticism. And he tries to take a different perspective on both Hinduism and Buddhism. If you recall, we have the position of the Me'iri, Rav Menachem HaMe'iri, a position which was sort of put forth in the 13th century, 14th century CE, and it sort of fell out of, we just actually lost the Me'iri's text. So he wasn't part of the halachic discussion-making process for a number of years. But what did the Me'iri say? Anybody remember what the Me'iri said? What did he say about Christianity, the Me'iri? Is it avodah zarah? Is it idolatry? Remember? Yeah, exactly. He says, what do we mean when we talk about idolatry, avodah zarah in the Bible? These are like heathens. These are crude barbarians. These are the Vikings, Genghis Khan. I mean, these are not. But when you have a society of civilized people who have norms and laws and some basic sense of morality, then it's not avodah zarah anymore. And he felt that Christianity made that cut. And certainly Islam does. And so he takes the perspective, the criteria of the Me'iri, and he says, well, let's apply this to Hinduism and Buddhism. Okay, let's see what he says in the bottom left here. What about Indic religions and various kinds of Buddhism? Again, I do not believe that a definitive solution is possible, but a partial solution may be considered. It is important to introduce a distinction between theology and religious practice. So he says, now this is interesting, he's the opposite of Rosenzweig, because he says, you have to look at the core theology. Don't look at how people practice the religion. That's not how you define a religion. What do we always say about Jews? Don't judge Judaism by Jews. When Madoff, Bernie Madoff, goes to prison for stealing, $100 billion, don't judge Judaism by the Jews, okay? Judge it by its theology, okay? And, you know, we got to be careful with that because it should never be an excuse for wrongdoing. But there is, of course, some truth to it. But so he says the opposite. Don't look at the people on the ground and how they practice. Look at the thinkers. Study the texts. Study the people who have proper conceptions of what their religion believes. In the ancient religions grouped under the name of Hinduism, there are many gods and local shrines. Remember, he spoke about Hinduism, but by the thinkers themselves, they're not idolatrous. Even Hinduism. Okay, so keep going to the next paragraph. By the standards of Jewish laws applied to Jews, Hinduism and Buddhism do not count as monotheistic traditions. However, the essential point of the Noahide laws is that the standards of Jewish law do not apply to non-Jews. You know what? One second. You know what? I made a mistake here. I just want to retract for a second. The Rabbi Steinsaltz is not using the criteria of the Me'iri here. Okay? What he's saying here, he's taking the notion of shituf. Remember, we spoke about shituf with regards to Rabbeinu Tam. This was a different way of resolving the concern with Christianity. Well, let me just go back. Let me just go back one step. And he doesn't quote the Meiri. That's a different mind. What he does say here is as follows, that there are different expectations for Jews than for non-Jews. We are not allowed to worship any form of idolatry. But non-Jews, they're allowed to worship God and some other being along with God. That's called shituf. You know, worship by association. So Christianity does have an idea of God, but they also have, you know, Jesus on the side. For a Jew, avodah zarah, it's a no-no. But for a Christian, okay, it passes the seven Noahide laws. Okay, they get through. So what he wants to say about shituf could also be applied to Buddhism and to Hinduism. Okay, so a Jew wouldn't be allowed to practice these things, but we also wouldn't see them as avodah zarah, as idolatrous, which means that we could have warmer relations with them. Okay, and one might be able to, you know, engage in business, and you could trade in wine. You know, there are going to be a number of halachic differences. So this is Rav Steinsaltz, and he's perhaps the most open-minded with regards to Hinduism and Buddhism out of any Orthodox Jewish thinker today. Okay, so this is Rav Adin Steinsaltz. Two perspectives, Rav Rosenzweig, Rav Adin Steinsaltz. Fundamental difference. Do you look at the theology or the way people are practicing? Okay, let's move on to the next piece. Let's go to page 3. Okay, now, what I want to share with you now is a perspective put forth by, yeah, question.
Bottom line, I think Rav Steinsaltz is open to the idea of, like,
open the idea that it's not avodah zarah for non-Jews.
Can you go into a...
I think he would probably say no. He would probably still say no, but we don't have to look at it as idolatry. Okay? You know, which means we perhaps wouldn't have to destroy their, you know, their Buddhist idols. Right? So it came up with when the Muslims were destroying these Buddhist statues in Afghanistan. Well, would we do anything differently? So that might be one. That might be one difference. Now, I want to share. I want to move on to the next stage here. Is there anything that we can extract from Buddhism that either overlaps with Judaism in its religious worldview, or that can be valuable from a spiritual standpoint? Put aside the halachic question of whether it is avodah zarah or not. Okay. And we sort of have a debate here of sorts between Rav Rosenzweig and Rav Adin Steinsaltz. The question now is there anything that we can gain from looking at Buddhism? Okay? And anything that could be meaningful for us as Jews? Now, there's a professor by the name of Jerome Gelman, okay, who is a professor at Hebrew University. And he wrote an article in this book, Jewish Theology and World Religions. Okay, the article is as follows. Let me just give you the title of the article. Judaism and Buddhism, a Jewish approach to a godless religion. Okay? Now, he's going to make the case, and he's not the only one to make the case. Rav Kook also makes this case, that there is what to be learned from Buddhism. There is something positive in its worldview. And I don't think we're going to get into Rav Kook today, because it's rather complex, and I'm not sure I fully understand what Rav Kook says about Buddhism. Okay? But perhaps I'll have more time to take a look at it in depth this week. But I want to share with you what Gelman has to say. Okay, really fascinating stuff. And we're going to look for some parallels in Jewish texts. So let's read. We're on page 3 here. The attitude driving Buddhist ontologizing. Ontologizing is like thinking about the nature of existence. Okay, is the desire to be released from the egocentric predicament which we humans are in. Okay? Again, it's about breaking out of egocentrism. Okay, it's our ego which wants to, you know, fulfill our cravings and seeks permanence in life. Released from that predicament brings release from the anguish and bitterness of clinging, demanding, grabbing, and all of the other consequences of egocentrism. The Buddha is said to have discovered that the egocentric predicament was the source of one's sorrow, and to have discovered how to extricate oneself from it. Buddhism provides meditative practices to progress on the path of becoming free from the egocentric predicament. While these practices share with some Western methods their meditative character, the central Buddhist meditative practices are unique and foreign to Western religions. So Buddhism is about breaking out from egocentrism. Would you say that's a good thing or a bad thing? What do you think? Is that something Judaism might agree with? Okay, yeah. Okay, but let's keep going. The attitudinal basis of the Buddha's insight into the way out of anguish was reported to be his coming to see the fragility and ephemeral nature of life. Life is transient. Life is constantly changing. He saw that there was birth, sickness, old age, and death. The Buddha saw that our anguish came from not accepting calmly and graciously the facts of human existence, and therefore running up against the bars of our cage over and over again, only to fall back in pain and frustration. Skip to the next paragraph. Now what he's going to say with regards to belief in God is that belief in God doesn't necessarily help one extricate themselves from egocentrism. This is what Buddhism is going to say. Belief in God can feed one's ego, for God easily becomes a source of egocentric satisfaction, granting well-being for good deeds and answering fervent prayers for help. Meaning God is, in a sense, having a belief in God is strengthening, you know, is embracing egocentrism as opposed to breaking out of one's ego. God can turn into nothing more than a protector who looks after us if we heed his word. And it's about us. It's about what's good for us, what we want, and not about God. For good reason, Jewish authorities have had to consistently warn against turning God into a source of egocentric satisfaction. The Kabbalistic work Tikkuni Zohar rebukes those who on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the Jewish calendar, pray to God for their own needs, calling them dogs who scream, "Give, give." They should be praying for God's sake, not their own welfare. As Buddha would have put it, belief in God has turned about and bitten them. Okay? Now, this is a theme which is picked up in the Rambam and another modern Jewish thinker by the name of Yeshayahu Leibowitz. One second. The Rambam makes it very clear that one should not worship. There's a difference between Lishma and Shelo Lishma. What does it mean to worship God Lishma? And what does it mean to worship God Shelo? What's Shelo Lishma? Let's start Shelo Lishma. So the example he gives of a child. Daven this morning or learn Torah and I'll give you a new pair of shoes or a new piece of clothing or I'll give you some candy. And this evolves to a very sophisticated level for adults. I'll go to shul so that I can have kiddush afterwards. Or a shot of whiskey at the kiddush club. This is Shelo Lishma. Okay? Or because, if you extend this, because Judaism gives me community. Or it gives me a good feeling. Or it makes me feel connected to everyone else. This could be, and Yeshayahu Leibowitz's words, a form of idolatry. And he says this in somewhat extreme way. But you understand, is Judaism for us? And, you know, there's a whole idea of social orthodoxy. Social orthodoxy is, yeah, I love the community. I love my friends. I like that we all come together in shul in the morning. I like a day of rest. I like our traditions. It's very comfortable, you know. That's social order. It's not about avodat Hashem. It's not about keeping the mitzvot. It's not about a commitment. It's about, well, what's in it for me? Okay, what's in it for me? And so God can be pulled into this whole scheme. Yeshayahu Leibowitz speaks about the difference between the first and the second parts of the Shema. The first paragraph of Shema is worshiping Hashem for the right reasons, not because of reward, not because of punishment. Loving Hashem b'chol levavcha, b'chol nafshecha, b'chol meodecha. You know what the second paragraph of Shema is about? Second paragraph is, worship Hashem, keep the mitzvot. You know why? Because if you don't, ve'atzar et hashamayim v'lo hiyeh matar, ve'adama lo titen et tivula. If you don't, there won't be rain. There won't be produce. There won't be, you're gonna be poor, and you're not gonna have anything that you need from a material standpoint. Yeshayahu Leibowitz says the second paragraph of Shema is worshiping Hashem shelo lishma, not for the right reasons. The first paragraph is the ideal level, worshiping Hashem because it's truth, because it's the right thing to do.
And what do you say about the way Hashem set
it up? Yeah, that what?
Saying if you don't do this, this will happen. In other words, He's setting up for you.
That is all. That's in order to get to. That's just an educational stage. It should be a phase in a person's life that you move beyond that. You transcend that. the reciprocity. Nachon, we need it. We're human beings. A kid needs this. Even adults need a sense of reward, a sense of, right? But hopefully you get beyond that. If you only go to the shir on Thursday night because they give you burgers and chulent, and then when there's no burgers and chulent, oh, I can't make it this week. What does that say about you, right? So that's the, you know, that's the challenge, okay? So he sees Buddhism as, so okay, he sees Buddhism as being a corrective in this regard. Okay, he thinks Buddhism has something powerful to say that agrees with, that Judaism acknowledges is important. Okay, let's keep going. The later Buddhist material answered the drive to ontology and advanced metaphysical grounds for the sense of contingency and fragility of life. For this purpose, they declare that there is no self, only the ever-changing kaleidoscope of mental and physical goings on. They not just said that this table is not permanent and that your relationship is not permanent, even the self, even our own personalities are not permanent. These are just physical goings on, possessing no substantive duration or permanence. And they declare that there were no substantive existence at all. All was empty. Since that was so, there was no sense of becoming attached to anything because nothing possessed substantive and enduring reality. Nor was there a substantive God. For if there could be a permanent substantive God, there might be a permanent substantive self as well. Buddhist atheism is thus profoundly different from Western atheism. This is a key distinction. Western atheism is grounded in the belief that humanity, through human reason, replaces God and takes its destiny into its own hand. Man replaces God, according to Western atheism. Worship of God was to vanish in favor of firm dedication to human flourishing, and only human flourishing. Human beings were to exercise autonomy and accept responsibility for their fate. In the words of the American Humanist Association Manifesto, humanism considers the complete realization of human personality. Go to the next page. The one on the right is, we're going to come back to that. Go to the next page. Okay. Humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. Hubris stands at the source of Western atheism. Man is replacing God. Once again, in the words of the American Humanist Association, humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantee of human values. The outspoken Jewish humanist Saul Chernikovsky put the West humanist creed quite succinctly when he wrote, "For yet I shall believe in man and in his spirit, a bold spirit." It's about believing in man instead of God. Buddhist non-theists and atheists alike stand in stark contrast to all of this. They never depended on scientific success and tended not to make scientific proclamations, preferring to build the palace of Buddhism above the scientific fray. In contemporary times, science has generated interest in Buddhism, and some Buddhists find congeniality in scientific advances. Yet this congeniality serves only to reinforce the Buddhist recognition of the ephemeral and dedication to release from our egocentric predicament. Okay, that paragraph's not so important. Buddhist atheism differs profoundly from Western atheism in endeavoring to provide a rationale for decentering the self while not placing anything else in the center, and certainly not humanity. Western atheism replaces God with man. Buddhist atheism wants there to be this empty void, okay? Because it's all really about learning that there's nothing permanent. Nothing should be invested with ultimate value, and nothing is to become an object of craving for the sake of the self. In the most consistent forms of Buddhism, this applies as well to the Buddha himself. There, the Buddha is not an object of worship, so we have the saying attributed to Lin Chi, Rinzai, founder of the school of Zen, "If you meet the Buddha, kill him," indicating that one is not to be fixated on the Buddha. The Buddha's aim is to get release from egocentrism and obsessive concern over the self by acknowledging and flowing with the utter insecurity of life. So this is the difference here. It's about breaking all sense of permanence, the ego, even the self. Okay? And this is what, you know, Buddhism is really really encouraging. Okay, this worldview. Now,
what does that say about family and family?
Very good. So Buddhists did not really value the earliest tradition of Theravada Buddhism, did not value family connection. It was meaningless. Okay, relationships are an attempt to create permanence in an impermanent existence. Even more than that, there's no notion of social justice either. What's the point of trying to fix the world? This world is meaningless. There's nothing, there's no point in that. Okay, so there's this total detachment from human reality. Okay, some would say, and some contrast this with, you know, this is a spirituality which is about sort of fleeing from or removing oneself from this world, the physical world. And Judaism is about, you know, finding spirituality, bringing holiness and sanctifying this world, right? Doing tzedakah, doing chesed is bringing sanctity to the world. It's about redeeming this world, not trying to break oneself out from that which binds us to this world. Now, this idea of nothingness, okay, of breaking egocentrism, and is actually an idea which is found in Jewish Kabbalah, in Kabbalah and Chassidut. Okay, so I want to share with you. We're going to read this in Wikipedia for a second. Go to the next page. I think it's page 5. Okay, we're going to look up what. Sorry that there are no page numbers. I apologize. I'm trying to break away from permanence and and structure. There's no structure in existence, okay? Just what we think there is. Wikipedia Ayin, okay? Now Ayin, this is Aleph Yud Nun, which means nothingness, and it's related to Ein, not. This obviously is a generalization, you know, but this Wikipedia article, but it's something. Is an important concept of Kabbalah and Hasidic philosophy. It is contrasted with the term Yesh, something, exist, being, is. According to Kabbalistic teachings, before the universe was created, there was only Ayin, and the first manifest sphere, divine emanation, Chochmah, wisdom, comes into being out of Ayin. In this context, the sphere, Keter, divine will, is the intermediary between the divine infinity, Ein Sof, and Chochmah. Because Keter is a premier elevation of the Or Ein Sof, infinite light, transcending the manifest sphere, it is sometimes excluded from them. Can someone please explain to me that paragraph? Anyone want to summarize that paragraph? No? Okay. Okay, let's go to the next paragraph. Ayin is closely associated with the Ein Sof, meaning no end without an end, which is understood as the deity prior to his self-manifestation in the creation of the spiritual and physical realms. Single infinity, unity beyond any description or limitation. From this perspective of the emanated created realms, creation takes place, yesh me'ayin, something from nothing. From the divine perspective, creation takes place, ayin me'yesh, nothing from something, as only God has absolute existence. Creation is dependent on the continuous flow of divine life force, without which it would revert to nothingness. Okay, so this is, we're getting a sense of this idea of ayin, or a little bit, or we're getting confused about what ayin is. But there is this notion in Kabbalah of yeshut, of existence, and ayin, nothingness. Okay, now let's turn for a second to a source called Netivot Shalom. Okay, Netivot Shalom is a Hasidic source written by the Slonim Rebbe, and he's going to talk here about an important Hasidic concept called Bitul Hayishut. This is on the page before. Okay? Bitul Hayishut is nullification of existence. Look at the Pasuk right above this. You see Dvarim Perakei? This is Moshe Rabbeinu talking. And he says, Anochi omeid bein Hashem uveinechem. I was standing between you, Am Yisrael, and Hashem. Okay, this is Moshe relaying what happened at Har Sinai. Hasidic sources are going to say as follows. Anochi, the I, the ego, is what stands between us and God. Okay, what does that sound like? Similar a little bit to what we saw in Buddhist thought. Okay, let's read. Tachlit Avodat Hashem, the purpose of Avodat Hashem, hi shehayihudi yagia libitul hayishut, that we come to nullify our existence. Midat hayishut hi hashoresh pore rosh vilana shel kol hamidot haraot vehataavot. the source of all evil, is our feeling, our belief that we have independent existence. V'ita me'habesht, we learn from the Baal Shem Tov, the one who started Chassidut, the Perush, Anochi omeid bein Hashem uveinechem, ha'enochiyut, selfishness, egocentrism, he ha'omedit kimechitza, this is the barrier between us and God. V'shorash ha'enochiyut, he ha'yeshut k'yadua. And the source of this selfishness and egocentrism is this feeling of our existence. We think that we have an independent existence. And therefore the purpose of Avodat Hashem is to nullify our feeling of existence. You know why? Because the truth is that everything in the world is an emanation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Everything is divine. We see physical objects and we don't understand that these physical objects are just an emanation, a reflection of godliness in the world. But if you could see past the physicality, we would be able to see the chelek, the divinity in all beings, in all of existence. This, by the way, is a very positive worldview. Everything is endowed with kedusha, with holiness. You just have to see it. You just have to find it. Okay, but that means that our job is to recognize that we are really part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And if we think that we have independent existence, then it puts a barrier to us recognizing the source of our being, that we come and we are part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in a sense. Okay, so this is why, and that's what the ego is. The ego thinks that we have independent, that we're permanent, okay, that we will always be in existence, and that we're the measure of all things. This is what the pasuk means. This is about removing our existence. Okay, our feeling of existence. Even if it means taking away our soul. Okay, so, and this is what it means when Hashem says, look at the bold-faced words. God and an egomaniac cannot be in the same room, kivyachol. There's no space for the two of them. Because an egomaniac, someone who's arrogant and boastful, thinks that he is independent existence and there's no space for God in this person's life. Okay? God, he's crowding out God in his life, and he thinks that he's building something permanent, but really it's the ultimate form of impermanence. And we also learn kol hamitga'eh. Whoever is arrogant, ki'ilu oved avodah zarah. It's like you worship idols. What does it mean it's like you worship idols? That's not, idol worship is when you're bowing down to a god. What does it mean worshiping idols? Because you're creating, you believe that you have an independent existence, and you are blocking out God from your life. You're saying, there's God, but then there's also me. And so there are two things in existence now, and that's what idolatry is, right? So we see this notion of breaking out of our egos appears in Hasidic and Kabbalistic thought. And this is what Gelman believes that we can learn from Buddhism. Okay? Even though they're looking at this from an atheistic perspective, he believes we can still derive spiritual value from this from a theistic perspective, as we see here in this source. Okay? Now let's keep reading a Gelman a little bit more, and given this partial, we're right above the Netzivot Shalom, these two paragraphs that we didn't do yet, still on the same page, okay? Given this partial commonality, a traditional Jew such as myself can discover in Buddhism practices for self-decentering that do not exist in Judaism. But more than that is at issue. I have noted already the danger that belief in the God of theism could easily descend into an egocentric exercise in which God serves our needs and protects us. When that happens, devotion to God is a screen for craving our own well-being. Engaging in Buddhist spiritual practices for self-nullification, which for the moment leaves God out of the picture, can be an effective, welcoming corrective for a traditional Jew to the dangers inherent in theistic religions, and can reinforce the worship of God from love, all by weakening an egocentric pull to God. Indeed, for many, Judaism is little more than the self-identification as a Jew, with a desire for concomitant imagined prerogatives that go with being the chosen people. Many people, I'm part of the chosen people. Again, it's about our ego. It's about what's good for us, what we receive from this. And this is anathema to Buddhist way of thinking and also a Jewish way of thinking. Gelman thinks this is it's a very good corrective in this regard. Placed with an overwhelming reality of being a Jew and co-opted willy-nilly into what might be a spiritually and otherwise dangerous nation-centrism. Okay, I'm part of the chosen people. Now, you can misinterpret Jewish text. What do we say during the Shalosh Regalim? Ata bechartanu mikol ha'amim. You chose us from all the nations. Avtotanu, you love us. Ve'ratzita banu v'amot. And you raised us up. Okay, now, you could interpret this to mean, we're the center of existence, we're the best, we have the best genes. I mean, you can go very far with this. Okay? But we also know that our chosenness is actually conditioned on our committing to the Torah. Okay? Okay, you have to read the rest of the words in the tefillah. You chose us in order to keep your mitzvot, and that comes with more responsibility, not less. We also learned in Daf Yomi a few days ago, Eit asher Hashem ohev tochiach. He whom God loves, he rebukes, he punishes. And Jewish history is proof of this. Okay, or at least that's how we interpret Jewish history, that sometimes the travails and challenges the Jewish people have gone through is a sign of our chosenness or uniqueness and not a sign of our banishment or abandonment on behalf of God. I'll just give you another source I'll throw out. The Rambam writes about Yemot HaMashiach, our goal to bring Mashiach is not so that we could build a huge empire and conquer nations and, you know, be imperialists. Other religions believe that. That's not what it's about. It's about actually spreading Avodat Hashem, spreading the belief in God. That's for the Rambam what Yemot HaMashiach is. Again, I think the Rambam here is picking up on this notion that Jewish chosenness is not about power. It's not about expansionism. It's not about colonialism. It's actually about believing in a particular truth and being able to spread that truth. And this is, again, we see Rambam is also speaking to this challenge of people might think of being chosen is means that we're better, we're the best, you know, we're God's favored, you know, people, and therefore we get special treatment and we get access to the business lounge at the airport and, you know, we get all these deals and everything. No, it doesn't work like that. Okay. And that's not what the ultimate, objective of Judaism is. Now let's go to the next page. Okay, what's the difference between Buddhist nothingness and Jewish nothingness? Okay, so now we're taking this to the last and final step. We've spoken about, Gelman points to certain overlapping ideas that we could draw from that might serve as a corrective against egocentrism or nation-centrism or ethnocentrism in Judaism. And now we get to this article by Tzvi Friedman. This is from the Chabad website, Chabad.org. Okay, and it's a really good piece. Okay? So, let's read. Hey, Rabbi. The Daily Dose often mentions becoming a nothingness. Okay? That sounds very Buddhist. Is there a distinction? How does Buddhist nothingness differ from Jewish nothingness? Okay? It's a good question. Hey, reader. Buddhism comes in many shapes and flavors, each with his own teachers, who have their own ways of expressing things, and the Jewish smorgasbord of ideologies, I'm getting hungry, isn't any less varied. So rather than chasing 1,000 wild geese and catching none of them, let me present you with one idea that I think will be of use to you in your own life. In Chabad thought, we often discuss bitul bimitziut. I can't translate that, but I'm foolish enough to try. It means an entity of nothingness. This paradoxical state of somethingness, nothingness, is presented as an ultimate goal. And not just for your own ego, but for the entire world in which you live. Somehow, the very earth we touch must become acutely aware of its absolute nothingness while remaining a complete something. And you and I are given the responsibility to accomplish that. To explain that, I need to tell you a core teaching of the master of Kabbalah, Rabbi Yitzhak Luria. He described the world of Tohu, a realm that preceded our world and was really much higher, but it was incapable of fulfilling its purpose and shattered from its own intensity. The problem with Torah was that everything was absolute. Everything felt itself and its meaning in an absolute sense, exclusive of anything else. The fragments of Tohu fell to our world, and our egos are one of its most exquisite artifacts. But then the very physicality of this world is also an artifact of Tohu, the phenomenon that no two things can occupy the same space. Our souls are here to reassemble those Tohu fragments into a world of Tikkun. Tikkun means repair. The world of Tikkun is one in which opposites coincide and balances one another in perfect harmony. Rabbi Shalom Dovber was a fifth Rebbe of Lubavitch. He had an amazing way of relating Kabbalistic teachings to common psychological issues. Here is how he did that with Tohu and Bitul Mitziut, Bimitziut. A Tohu person, he wrote, is one who has yet to repair his ego. As such, he either feels he absolutely exists, which we spoke about, or he feels he does not exist at all. He's either all there is or totally absent and meaningless. And there can't be any compromise between the two extremes. A tikkun person, on the other hand, is one who has repaired and harmonized everything in his life. And that includes the very opposites of being and non-being. After all, a person is here to get something done, to learn to pray to change the world, which means being a something. How much can you change the world if you feel you're not really here? That itself is the key to blending these opposites. That idea of purpose. When a person feels I am not here just because I am here, I emerge out of my creator's desire for my purpose, then he has harmonized both being and non-being into a single melody. When he taxes every power of his mind to understand the idea in Torah, he says, I am granted a mind because my creator desires my understanding. When he prays to God for his needs with all his heart, he says, I exist out of my creator's desire to give love and be loved. For that is the meaning of prayer. When he goes out of his way to help another or exerts every fiber of his body to do a mitzvah, he says, I exist because my creator desires kindness and beauty. And then he feels, I haven't attained even an iota of what I could have achieved in any of the above. But my creator still has the love to sustain my existence. So the nothingness fuels his passion to become a something even more. In each thing, he both is and is not at once. After all, the ultimate paradox is God, the creator. He doesn't just create stuff out of other stuff. He generates the very concept of being and of not being. If so, he contains the capacity for both, yet is neither. It comes out that by us fulfilling this harmonization of opposites, we will fulfill our purpose. To be an exquisite expression that our ultimate paradox of that ultimate paradox of the Creator, who stands beyond being and non-being, for He creates both. Okay, anyone fully understand? Anyone want to explain this? Well, okay, it's a little clearer than that Wikipedia article about Ayin. Okay, but what we see here is that, at least according to Zvi Freeman, the notion of Kabbalistic or Hasidic Ayin, nothingness, is not pure nothingness in the sense that Buddhism believed in it. It's nothingness for the sake of or simultaneous to being a something. Okay, but it's recognizing that what makes us something is the recognition that we're nothing in a sense. Okay, so there's a line by the Meiri, I think I quoted this in the past, Yadati Shiadati Shiadati Shelo Yadati. Okay, you know, there's an element of here this sums up our encounter with Buddhism. There's a lot more to discuss, but just to summarize, we discussed the nature of Buddhism. Is it a faith to begin with? Does it have a belief in God? We looked at the Four Noble Truths, the Noble Eightfold Path. We discussed, we looked at halachic sources, Rabbi Dean Steinsitz, Rabbi Yoni Rosenzweig, and then we saw that there is some overlap between the objective of Judaism, according to Kabbalistic and Hasidic thinking, as well as Buddhism, and there are some very deep spiritual truths which can be meaningful in our own lives. Again, not suggesting one should, you know, start entering, go and visiting Buddhist temples, but from an ideational standpoint and the ideas, there's obviously a lot here to think about and to consider. And this should also encourage us to look deeper at Jewish sources, because we see that Judaism also has very deep spiritual messages. One doesn't need to, you know, travel to the East to find them. One can find them also here at home. So with this, we'll conclude and question. Yeah.
Out of the sense of nothing matters.